Well, if you have your Bible, you can turn to Psalm 57. Psalm 57 is where we will be this evening in our time of study in God's Word. We have been going through the book of Ephesians, as you know, verse by verse. And Lord willing, next Sunday evening, we will return to Ephesians chapter 5. But tonight, I wanted to preach from Psalm 57, and I have entitled the study tonight, Hope-Filled Living in Hopeless Times. Hope-Filled Living in Hopeless Times. I'd like to ask you to follow with me as I read. I want to set the Word of God before you. I want to read the passage of Scripture in its entirety, including the title, the superscription of Psalm 57, which reads, "For the choir director set to Al-Tashait, a miktam of David, when he fled from Saul in the cave. Be gracious to me, O God, be gracious to me, for my soul takes refuge in you, and in the shadow of your wings I will take refuge until destruction passes by. I will cry to God Most High, to God who accomplishes all things for me. He will send from heaven and save me. He reproaches him who tramples upon me. Selah. God will send forth his loving kindness and his truth. My soul is among lions. I must lie among those who breathe forth fire, even the sons of men whose teeth are spears and arrows, and their tongue a sharp sword. Be exalted above the heavens, O God. Let your glory be above all the earth. They have prepared a net for my steps. My soul is bowed down. They dug a pit before me. They themselves have fallen in the midst of it. Selah. My heart is steadfast, O God. My heart is steadfast. I will sing. Yes, I will sing praises. Awake, my glory. Awake, harp and lyre. I will awaken the dawn. I will give thanks to you, O Lord, among the peoples. I will sing praises to you among the nations. For your loving kindness is great to the heavens, and your truth to the clouds. Be exalted above the heavens, O God. Let your glory be above all the earth." What is God doing in times of unrest? How are we to think about God? How are we to think about ourselves? How are we to think about others? How are you to live? How are you to think? How are you to praise? How are you to conduct yourselves day in and day out in times such as these? How do you have hope-filled living in hopeless times? I find it really interesting that we are not alone in the span of history who have asked this question. How do you have hope-filled living in hopeless times? We read even in the Old Testament prophet Amos. If you want to turn back to Amos with me, I want to spend a little bit of time here, just by way of introduction, that in the time of Amos, there was great judgment of God that was coming upon nations around Israel, including Israel itself. In Amos chapter 4, we read about the prophecy of Amos. Now remember, Amos is a sheep herder from a village of Tekoa. Tekoa is a village in Judah, which is near Jerusalem. And God called the man Amos to prophesy to the northern kingdom of Israel. And chapters 1 and 2 primarily talk about the nations surrounding Israel. And then God zeroes in upon Judah and then upon the bullseye, Israel themselves. And then in chapter 3, Amos preaches and says that all the tribes of Israel are indeed guilty. Amos 3:8, God the lion has roared, who will not fear? The Lord has spoken, who can but prophesy? But I want to draw your attention to chapter 4. Chapter 4 is all about God's sovereignty. And then chapter 5 is all about God's summons. Look at chapter 4 with me, just beginning in verse 1. The prophet Amos says, "Hear this word, you cows of Bashan, who are on the mountains of Samaria." He's calling the northern people of Israel who are living in luxury to listen up. Verse 1, "You oppress the poor, you crush the needy. You say to your husbands, 'Bring now that we may drink.' They loved their wine." Verse 2, "The Lord God had sworn by his holiness, 'Behold, the days are coming upon you when they will take you away with meat hooks and the last of you with fish hooks, and you will go out through breaches in the walls, each one straight before her, and you will be cast into Harmon,' declares the Lord." God's judgment is coming upon you. And Amos is saying, even to the rich, even to the wealthy, God is coming to you. Verse 4. God is actually going to speak a little bit sarcastically to the people of Israel. "Why don't you enter Bethel? And why don't you transgress? Why don't you come to Gilgal and multiply your transgression? Bring your sacrifices every morning and your tithes every 3 days. Offer a thank offering from that which is leavened and proclaim free will offerings and make them known, for so you love to do. You sons of Israel, declares the Lord God, you're good at bringing your external religiosity, but your heart is far from God." They love to worship God on the outside, but their heart is far from being in love with this God. Well, what does God do? How does God respond to this nation at that time? Look at verse 6. "But I gave you a cleanness of teeth in all your cities and lack of bread in all your places." Look, you needed bread. "I gave you scarcity in food." What did God want? He wanted you to return to him. Verse 6. "Yet you have not returned to me." Verse 7, "Furthermore, I withheld the rain from you while there were still 3 months until harvest. Then I would send rain on the city, and on another city I would not send rain. One part would be rained on, while the part not rained on would dry up. So two or three cities would stagger to another city to drink water, but you would not be satisfied." What did God want? He wanted the people to return to God. Verse 8, "Yet you have not returned to the Lord." Verse 9, God says, "I smote you with scorching wind and mildew, and the caterpillar was devouring your many gardens and your vineyards, your fig trees, your olive trees. This is your sustenance. This is your food, the agricultural way of life. I wanted you to return to me." Verse 9, "Yet you have still not returned to me." Verse 10, "I sent a plague among you after the manner of Egypt. I slew your young men by the sword along with your captured horses. I made the stench of your camp rise up in your nostrils. I brought a plague in your midst for you to return to God." But verse 10, "Yet you have not returned to me." Verse 11, "I overthrew you like God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah, and you were like a firebrand snatched from a blaze." God said, even in the judgment that I brought to you, I wanted you to return to me. But verse 11, "Yet you have not returned to the Lord." The prophet says in verse 12, "Therefore, thus I will do to you, O Israel, because I will do this to you, prepare to meet your God." God has brought wake-up calls to you, and he wants you to prepare to meet your God. Look at verse 13. Look at the sovereignty of God. Verse 13, "For behold, he who forms mountains and creates the wind and declares to man what are his thoughts, he who makes the dawn into darkness and treads the high places of the earth, the Lord God of hosts is his name." This is the creative power of God, the perfect knowledge of God. This is the unshakable dominion of God. This is the Lord of the angel armies, who is getting your attention for you to return to God. But you've not done it. Look at chapter 5. Now God gives the summons. He gives the summons. Hear this word, verse 1, which I take up for you as a dirge, O house of Israel. She has fallen, and she will not rise again. The virgin Israel, she lies neglected on her land. There is none to raise her up. You have no help apart from God. Verse 4, thus says the Lord to the house of Israel. What does God want? Verse 4, seek me that you may live. That's what God wants. That's what God wants. Look at verse 6. Seek the Lord that you may live. Look at verse 14. Seek good and not evil that you may live. Look at verse 15. Hate evil, love good. This is what God wants of you. He brings the judgments and calamities to you, Amos the prophet says, so that you would seek God, so that you would live. Return to God. Seek your God. Humble yourself. Trust in this God. He's sovereign. And he is summoning you to come to him and to return to him. You and I know, as we read our Bibles, that calamity and hardship and uncertainty and difficulty is nothing new. It's not anything new for us living in 2020. No. God promised this to his people long ago, even in the book of Leviticus, chapter 26, and in Deuteronomy, chapter 8, when Moses was giving the covenant curses to the people of Israel. If you disobey God, as the covenant people, God will bring curses to you. And Leviticus 26 is full of the curses that God will bring, including famine and pestilence and hardship and uncertainty and difficulty and trial, over and over and over. But you know what? As sure as God puts his children in the furnace, I love the way Spurgeon put it, God will enter into the furnace with them. It's what God did with Israel. It's what God does to his people today. It's what he does with his church. God does not abandon his people. He does not forsake his people. He is with his people. And we read in the Word of God and we find many, many lessons where suffering and hardship and trial should awaken believers. It should awaken believers to praise God as we ought. Turn with me just very briefly, even back to Romans chapter 8. In Romans chapter 8, beginning in verse 17, if you are children, you're heirs. And if you're heirs of God, fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed you suffer with Christ, so that you will be glorified with him. The lot of the Christian, the plan of God for the Christian, is there will be suffering. Verse 18, I consider that the sufferings of the present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Verse 19, for there is an anxious longing of the creation. Even the creation, the cosmos, is waiting for the revealing of the sons of God. Verse 22, the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. Even verse 23, we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, we are groaning, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. For in hope we have been saved, but hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he already sees? For if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance, notice that phrase, with perseverance, we wait eagerly for it. How do you cope through suffering? You must persevere. You say, Jeff, how do I persevere? Look at verse 28. We know that God is the one who causes all things to work together for good to those who love God and to those who are called according to his purpose. We suffer well when we meditate well on the gospel. Look at verse 29. Those whom God foreknew, these he predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he called. And these whom he called, he justified. And these whom he justified, he glorified. How do you suffer well? You suffer well when you meditate well on the gospel. And that, of course, brings heart-filled assurance. Heart-filled assurance. Why? Verse 31, if God is for us, who is against us? If God did not spare his own Son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Verse 35, who will separate us from the love of Christ? And Paul's answer is going to be a resounding nothing. Nothing. In heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, would ever be able to separate you from the love of God, which is in Jesus Christ, our Lord. You suffer well as you meditate well on the gospel. And when you meditate well on the gospel, your heart will be well with assurance that comes from God. It's like the words of Jeremiah in Lamentations. Lamentations 3, verse 38, is it not from the mouth of the Most High that both good and ill go forth? And then verse 40, what do? Let us then examine and probe our ways, and let us, here it is again, return to the Lord. That's what he wants. We are to examine ourselves and return to the Lord. We suffer well when we meditate well on the gospel, and that gives you hope and assurance that comes from God. We see that in Romans. We also see it in Psalm 57. Now, take your Bible and turn with me to Psalm 57. What a glorious section that we have before us tonight. As a church family, to meditate upon the Psalms. I remember it was quite a number of years ago that we studied through the entire book of Psalms together. And going back through this wonderful chapter over the last number of weeks has been such a wonderful benefit to my own prayer time. And I trust it will be a timely and a refreshing word to you as well, so that you can have hope-filled living in hopeless times. Now, look with me in the title. The title of Psalm 57, and I believe the title is inspired. It is set to Al-Tashkeith. That is the musical direction for the psalm, and it is a miktam. And the word miktam is a really interesting Hebrew word. Miktam, it refers to something golden, something that is precious, that would be inscribed and written down. Don't forget it. You need to know this. I'm going to inscribe it. I'm going to write it down. It's precious. It's like gold. David writes this because he wants us to remember it. And the historical situation, the heading here is when he fled from Saul in the cave. And there are two occasions in the book of 1 Samuel where David was running from Saul. You remember, he was a fugitive after he was already anointed king, but he was running for his life from the then reigning king, Saul. 1 Samuel 22 and then 1 Samuel 24 both give accounts of David in a cave hiding from Saul. One of those occasions is what is the background of our chapter tonight. The theme of this psalm is a remarkable poem. It tells you how to live, how to cope, not only when persecution comes, but when trials come, when difficulties come, when uncertainties come. When things invade your life that you don't know why they came, you don't know why God brought it, what do you do? How do you live? How do you respond? How do you act? What do you say? I love Psalm 57 for many reasons, but one, just a very simple one, by way of kind of overview, this is a theocentric psalm. It's all about God. In fact, the name God or the title God is referred to 22 times by name or by pronoun in the 11-verse psalm. This is all about God. It's crucial and it's vitally important to get this. This is not a self-centered psalm. This is not a situation-oriented psalm. It's not a man-centered psalm. It's not an emotional-centered psalm centered on myself and my feelings. It is a God-centered psalm. That is the key. That is the key that opens the door for you to have hope-filled living in hopeless times. I think the psalm is divided by the refrain, both in verse 5 and verse 11, when David will say, "Be exalted above the heavens, O God, let your glory be above all the earth." You see it there both in verse 5 and verse 11. It gives the key to hope-filled living in tough times. Let me see if I can summarize it like this. When you are unsure, you must know that God is sure. When you're feeling shaky, you need to remember that God is never shaken. When you're worried, you need to remember that God is unworried. When you feel out of control, you can cling to Him who is always in control. It reminds me of the way the author of Hebrews wrote to his congregation in chapter 11, verse 1. "Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for. It is the conviction of things not seen, for by it the men of old gained approval." It's the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen. So how do you live in uncertain times? Psalm 57 is going to teach you how to live in uncertain times. It's the key, God's key, the divine key, the perfect blueprint from God through David to you and to me as to how we ought to have hope-filled living in hopeless times. Verses 1 to 4 makes up the first heading, and the first heading is this: "Here's my consternation." It's like David is praying to God, and he's just gushing forth his heart, saying, "God, here's my consternation." You say, what is consternation? The word consternation means feelings of anxiety. Feelings of anxiety, especially at something that is unexpected, something that you never anticipated to happen. That's consternation. David begins, he's not denying his situation. He's not denying or ignoring his feelings. But what he's doing is he's going right to God in prayer. Right to God in prayer. He's going to seek the mercy of God. Look at verse 2. "I will cry to God." That's what you need to do. That's what you must do in hopeless times, in uncertain times. You need to cry out to God. Notice in verse 1, two times for repetition, "Be gracious to me, O God." Again, for emotional urgency, he just repeats the simple prayer, "Be gracious to me." Oh, I love the simple, urgent cry, I love it, that reaches the ear of God. Simple. God hears and God responds. It reminds me of that Canaanite woman who fell before Jesus, and the woman begged Jesus, "Have mercy upon me and heal my demon-possessed daughter," in Matthew 15:22. "Have mercy, Jesus." It's like blind Bartimaeus who called out repeatedly in Luke chapter 18, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy upon me. Have mercy upon me." Luke 18, 38 and 39. That's what David does here in verse 1. "Be gracious to me, O God. Be gracious to me." I love the Puritan Richard Sibbes who said, "The depths of our misery can never fall below the depths of God's mercy." You might be in misery. You might have some really tough times. But it will never cause you to fall below the depths of God's mercy. as a loving father, God hears the fervent cries of his children. Where do you go in trouble? Where do you go in trial? Where do you go in affliction? Where do you go when you're confused? Where do you go when you're worried? Pray. When you're in consternation, you pray. Verse 2, look at it again. I will cry to God Most High. But he's not just some faraway deity. Look in the middle of verse 1. In the shadow of your wings. Like a mother bird would care for, spread the wings over the young for protection. So now David is picturing God as a protector. I cry out to God. Verse 2, I cry out to God Most High, and it is this God who accomplishes all things for me. What a great phrase. His purpose is for my good. He accomplishes all things for me. I don't know if there's more encouraging phrase in the whole Bible than God is accomplishing all things according to his purpose and for your good. It's like the Romans 8:28 of the Old Testament. That's what God is doing. And David knows it. He knows it. He knows it. But I want to provide a little bit more of how David prays. Here's my consternation. Maybe you could even jot down these headings. Under this first heading of here's my consternation, he's going to say that it's bigger than me. You ever felt like that? My trouble is bigger than me. I feel like it's just so much bigger than me. And verse 1, David is going to say, my soul takes refuge in you. God, I need you to be my refuge. God, this thing is bigger than me. Maybe for you, you look around at our world today, you hear what's going on all around us, and you think, man, this thing is big. This thing is bigger than me. It's more powerful than me. And yet David said in verse 1, my soul takes refuge in God. It might be bigger than you, but it's not bigger than God, your refuge. Until destruction passes by, yes, I feel like it's bigger than me. But not only is it bigger than me, David says second, it's stronger than me. It's stronger than me. Until destruction, end of verse 1, passes by. The Hebrew word refers to something of a calamity. Oh, this is strong. This is a big, full-blown destruction. Until destruction passes by. God, this is stronger than me. I can't handle this. I can't do this. I can't tackle it on my own. It's bigger than me. It's stronger than me. But maybe you can relate to third, it's uncertain for me. It's uncertain. Why? Look at verse 3. God is going to send from heaven and save me, and he's going to reproach the one who tramples upon me. Look, there are people who are near me, and they are trampling upon me. Verse 4, my soul is among lions. Notice the plural, the lions. Even among those who breathe forth fire, the sons of men, their teeth are spears and arrows, and their tongue is a sharp sword. David is hiding in the cave, and he doesn't know what the future holds. He knows he's anointed. He knows he's the king. But he doesn't know how God is going to bring deliverance at that time. They are dangerous. God, I don't know what's going to happen. They're like lions coming after me. Have you ever felt like that? Can you relate to David here? God, what you have brought into my life is bigger than me. It is stronger than me. It is uncertain for me. Now, I want you to look really carefully with me at verse 3. Because right in the middle of David swirling in this thinking that my troubles are big, my troubles are strong, and they are uncertain, look at how God is brought to bear. Verse 3, God will send from heaven and save me, and God reproaches the one who tramples upon me. Look at verse 3, how it ends. God will send forth his loving kindness and his truth. What a great God. You need to get to this place in your trouble. You need to get to this point in your consternation that even though everything is going on all around you, you need to be able to say, my God will send forth his love and his truth. Amazingly, these are the same two words that the Apostle John uses in John 1 verse 14. And the word became flesh, and the word dwelt among us, and we saw his glory. Glory as of the only begotten from the Father. Here it is. Full of grace, full of truth. God sends forth his love and his truth to save me. And the greatest way that God does it is in the incarnate word, the Lord Jesus Christ, full of grace and full of truth. Even later on in John chapter 1, verse 17, John says, for the law was given through Moses, here it is, but grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. Christian, in great confusion, I want you to hear it. God sends forth his great Son, the incarnate word. He's the very embodiment of the fullness of divine love and divine truth. Jesus Christ, in your trouble, in the uncertainty, in your consternation, when it's bigger than you and it's stronger than you and it's uncertain for you, you can know that this Jesus is for you. This Jesus is for you. But then, notice in verse 4, it's bigger, it's stronger, it's uncertain, but it's also fearful for me, David's going to say. It's fearful. Oh, it's fearful for me, verse 4. My soul's among lions. I'm lying down among those who breathe forth fire, the sons of men, and their teeth are spears and arrows, and their tongue is a sharp sword. They want to kill me, and I'm scared. You ever felt like that? I'm fearful. I'm scared. I don't know what to do. Charles Spurgeon was preaching on this, and he gave comfort and advice to believers who felt like they were among lions. Listen to these fourfold encouragements that Spurgeon gave to his people. He said, number one, if you are among lions, you will have fellowship with Jesus and his church. Never forget that. If you're among the ravenous lions, you have fellowship with Jesus and his church. Second of all, if you are among lions, you will be driven nearer to your God. If you're among lions, it will drive you as a true believer nearer to your God. Spurgeon said, third, if you are among lions, remember that God has them on a leash. They may be strong and they may be fierce and they may come after you, but God has them on a leash. Fourth, Christian, if you are among lions, remember that there is another, a greater lion, and he is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. What a great God, what a great King, what a great Savior, that in the midst of such fearful consternations, you know the Lion of the tribe of Judah. I'm reminded of Matthew chapter 8, the account when Jesus was with his disciples in the midst of a raging, a life-threatening, a terrifying, kind of a bigger-than-me storm. Jesus was sleeping soundly in the boat. He was sleeping. The disciples are fearful. They're afraid for their lives. And the boat is even filling up with water. Oh, but Jesus is sleeping in the boat. Praise God that in your consternation, in your trouble, in your affliction, in all situations, you can cry out to God Most High. That's what the disciples did. Jesus, don't you care that we're perishing? Help us. Praise God that we have a God that we can come to and say, God, here's my consternation. So Christian, when you're tempted to fear, you need to fight it with faith. You need to have a higher hope in God's sovereignty than you have a high fear in life's unknowns. You need to have a greater fear of God, a greater hope in God's goodness and His power than you do a greater perspective of life's troubles and life's unknowns. Let the bigness of God swallow up all of the problems of life. It's like when Israel came out of Egypt. And they were standing at the Red Sea, but Pharaoh and the Egyptians had a change of heart, and they began to run after Moses and after the Israelites. And Moses said to the fearful and the frightened people, he said, do not fear. Stand by and see the salvation of our God. Exodus 14, verse 13. Or when the five kings came against Joshua, that Joshua feared these kings greatly. And God said to Joshua, do not fear them, for I have given them into your hands, and not one of them will stand before you. In Joshua 10 and verse 8. Then Joshua said to the Israelites, do not fear, do not be dismayed, be strong and courageous, for thus the Lord will do to all of your enemies. It's like when King David brought Mephibosheth into his presence because he wanted to show kindness to the house of Saul for Jonathan's sake. And Mephibosheth was fearful. He was scared. He didn't know what David was going to do. And he fell on his face and he prostrated himself in great humility and fear and terror. And David said, do not fear. When Jesus sent the 12 out in the midst of wolves, he said to them, Matthew 10, 26, do not fear. In Revelation chapter 2, Jesus tells the church of Smyrna, do not fear what you're about to suffer. The devil is going to cast some of you into prison and you will be tested and you'll have tribulation for 10 days, but be faithful until death and I'll give you the crown of life. Do not fear. That's what God wants of us. Don't fear. God, here's my consternation. The problem, it seems bigger than me. It seems stronger than me. It's a lot of unknowns for me. It's very fearful for me. But God says, do not fear. Do not be afraid. David models in verses 1 to 4, here's my consternation. Christian, you need to cry out to God in these times in your life. Here's my consternation. Well, that brings us to the second main heading. If the first is praying to God, here's my consternation. Now, second of all, you need to pray to God and acknowledge, here's my conviction. Consternation. Conviction. Now, remember, David is still in the cave. He's still in the cave. There's trouble swirling all around him. Afflictions are pressing in. Uncertainties are lingering. What do you do? Where do you go? What do you say? What do you hope in? Christian, hear this. David is going to teach us that you need to live by solid truth, not by your fickle feelings. You need to live by the solid truth of God revealed in His Word, not by your fickle feelings. We see the world all around us now living by the fickle feelings. But Christian, it ought not to be that way with you and with me. We need to speak unshakable truth to our own hearts rather than to listen to our own shaky hearts. In the troubling times, rather than complain, you need to be content. Rather than grumble, you need to be grateful. Rather than whine, we ought to turn to God and worship. Rather than pouting, we ought to be praising. In consternation, you must live by truth. You must live by your convictions. You must live by what you know to be true. That's why we teach theology so much around here. That's why we preach. That's why we teach. That's why we read. That's why we memorize. That's why we pray the word and preach the word and live the word, because we want to inform the mind so that we live how we think. This comes by spending more time in the truth than more time in TV. It comes in spending more time in God's Word than spending time in current headlines. Christian, God is going to call us here to sing the majesty of God. This section in verses 5 to 11 is so amazing, and I love it because, hear it carefully, this is self-counsel. It's self-talk. You're counseling your own heart to think intentionally, to think deliberately, to think frequently with one main truth. God is worthy of praise and God is great, so therefore I will praise Him. And even though I do not understand what God is doing, I know who my God is. And I know that He's worthy of my praise. So, here's my conviction. Well, what's the conviction? How do you get this conviction? What's David going to bring out in Psalm 57? A number of ways that he's going to flesh out this conviction. And I want you to do that as well. Number one, let God be exalted. He's going to turn focus off of self onto God. He's going to shift all of his attention off of himself and onto his God. Look at verse 5. Be exalted above the heavens, O God. Let your glory be above all the earth. It's all about God and his exaltation, because David ends in verse 11 the same way. Be exalted above the heavens, O God. Let your glory be above all the earth. The focus is on God, His glory, His grandeur, His exaltation. In affliction, verse 5, pray to God. In affliction, verse 5, you ponder your God. In affliction, verse 5, you praise your God. In affliction, verse 5, you persevere with God. Sometimes we're so quick to doubt God when we ought to be devoted to God in delightful worship. Let God be exalted. God, whatever would be for your glory, you be exalted among the heavens. You be exalted above the heavens. Well, how do you get this conviction? Well, it begins first with let God be exalted. But second, you get this conviction by humbling yourself. By humbling yourself. It's almost like a self-prostrating. After all, God has brought the affliction into your life. And God does that to humble us, to test us, to grow us, to wean us off of our own confidence in ourselves. And on to him. Look at verse 6. They have prepared a net for my steps. My soul is, it's bowed down. God, my soul is bowed down. They're after me. God, they want to kill me. God, they want to destroy me. And yet I am humble. They're digging a pit before me. And they themselves have fallen into the midst of it. Oh, God, I'm prostrate before you. I'm humble. I'm desperate. I'm dependent. I need you. That's the conviction. You see, the conviction begins, first of all, with let God be exalted. Whatever will be to the greatest glory for God, let him be exalted. Second, David is drawn to the humbling of himself. He's self-prostrating. The enemies are there. They're coming around him. They're preparing a trap for him. They're digging a pit for him. David knows it. It reminds us that trusting in God does not eliminate all trouble. It reminds us that when you trust in God, there's no guarantee from God that all your afflictions are going to go away. It just might be the storm might get rougher. But God will be with you in the storm, and he will give you the right perspective in the storm, and he gives you the right conviction in the storm. You have hope within the storm. Let God be exalted. Humble yourself. Well, if you have this kind of conviction, here's my conviction. Third, it demands this. Third in your outline, counsel your heart. You need to counsel your heart. Oh, this is so important. Not self-listening. I often want to whine and grumble and complain when things don't go my way. But the psalmist is going to say, no, you need to counsel your heart. You need to counsel your heart. Look at verse 7. My heart is steadfast, O God. My heart is steadfast. Notice the wills. I will sing. Yes, I will sing praises. I don't know about you, but if your life is on the line and you're hiding in a cave from multiple people that they want to destroy you, probably the last thing that you feel like doing is just belting out a bunch of praises to God. But David said, my heart is established. It begins with the heart. My heart is fixed on God. Therefore, verse 7, I will sing. Yes, I will sing praises. By the way, did you notice the twofold repetition? It almost matches verse 1. Be gracious to me, be gracious to me. And now in verse 7, my heart is steadfast. Yes, my heart is steadfast. Here's what I will do. Here's what I must do for my good. I know that I must do this. I love verse 8. I love verse 8. I think on it often. I reflect on it often. Because David is talking to himself. He's talking, he's preaching to his own heart. And that's what you and I need to do in times of hardship, in hopeless times. Look at verse 8. Awake, my glory. Awake, my glory. And awake, harp and lyre. I will awaken the dawn. Awake, my glory. He doesn't just say, awake, David. He says, awake, my glory, referring to all that he is. My whole being, my whole personhood, all that I am, I need to wake up and praise God. Praise God. There was another man who knew about hardship and suffering, John Wesley. John Wesley gives directions for singing at the beginning of the Methodist hymnal. In fact, in 1761, it was published, and he gave 7 directions to believers on how to sing well. Here's number 4. You need to sing lustily, that means heartily, with good courage. Beware of singing as if you were half dead or half asleep, but lift up your voice with strength. That's what David is doing. Right here in the psalm, David is saying, awake my glory, awake harp and lyre, give me my instrument and let me praise God because he is worthy and deserving of all praise. So you need to choose to praise God. You need to counsel your own heart. You need to preach truth to your own soul. Many people may go to a therapist, or they may search for this or search for that, or give me counsel or guidance here. But you have the all-sufficient word of God. You can take it, you can read it, and you can preach it to your own heart and give the truest counsel that comes from the living God. My heart is steadfast, O God. I will sing. Well, how do you get this conviction? How do you get this conviction? Well, David models, let God be exalted, humble yourself, counsel your heart. Next, choose to give thanks. Now, notice that. Choose to give thanks. Look at verse 9. Do you see it in your Bible here in verse 9? David is going to say, I will give thanks to you, O Lord, among the peoples. I will sing praises to you among the nations. Here's what I will say. Here's what I will do. I will give thanks to God. What a divine medicine. What a divine medicine. We know it's divine because Philippians 4 tells us to do the same thing, to be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. You see, that's what God wants. In the times of uncertainty, in the times of difficulty, what do you do? But you choose to give thanks to God for who He is. You choose to give thanks to God for what He's done. You choose to give thanks to God for the past record of faithfulness. You choose to give thanks to God because He is accomplishing His sovereign decrees. You give thanks to God. But not only that, David's conviction continues to go beyond just choosing to give thanks. But then, look with me now at verse 9. It's also praising God publicly. It's not just an I and me and my David thing. Now it's going to span to the nations. The nations. Ours is the God of the world. Look at what David says right here in verse 9. I will give thanks to you, O Lord, among the peoples. Verse 9. I will sing praises to you among the nations. It's not just about David only giving thanks. I want to call the nations. I want to bring in the nations to call out to God and praise. Psalm 96. Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. Corporately. With the church family, with all nations. It's like a little bit of an appetizer of what heaven will be like. In Revelation chapter 5 and verse 9, worthy are you to take the book and to break the seals, for you were slain and you purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. What a God worthy of praise that all nations can be called upon to come and worship our great God. Unstoppable praise. But when David says, here's my conviction, there's one more element he brings up. It's not only, first of all, let God be exalted. Second of all, humble yourself. Third, counsel your heart. Fourth, choose to give thanks. Fifth, praise God publicly. But now sixth, and hear this, it's very important. Sixth, stand on God's attributes. You've got to stand on God's attributes. You got to be anchored in God, not anchored in culture, not anchored in society, not anchored in your own emotions, but anchored in God. Look at verse 10. For your loving kindness, there it is again, is great to the heavens and your truth to the clouds. It's the same words that we read about earlier in verse 3 when God would send His love and His truth, and it's embodied in Jesus. Here's what I'm going to cling to. Here's what I'm going to hold on to. What love, what truth, what character, what attributes are found in this God? This is my acclamation. This is my praise. This is my steady, rock solid foundation. So David ends in verse 11. Be exalted above the heavens, O God. He says it again. Let your glory be above all the earth. Christian, is this your conviction? Is this your conviction? Nowhere in the psalm do we find that David's circumstances have changed. Nowhere in the psalm do we find that David finally had an easier life. We don't read that at all. But his perspective changed. His heart was firmly rooted and anchored in God. You say, Jeff, I get this. Jeff, you've preached on this. We've taught on this. I understand this. I've read this psalm before. How do I do this? How do I do this? Consider this just by way of implementation, especially the days in which we live, perhaps with you being at home. Number one, Bible intake. Bible intake. How much time do you spend reading the scriptures and studying the word versus how much time do you spend reading the headlines and the current articles? It's not always and only an either or, but do we intake the word of God? Is our food the word of God? Bible intake daily. Second of all, relational involvement. You cannot live the Christian life alone. David couldn't either. That's why in verse 9, he was calling the nations to praise God with him. Christian, relational involvement. In your consternation, how do you stand upon this conviction and worship this God? Remember, God's design is not for your isolation, but for your relational involvement. Even though we may not be gathering together physically a couple of times a week, you can write letters, you can write cards, you can write emails, you can make a phone call, you can send a text, you can encourage one another in the Lord relationally. Third, how do I do this? Study the attributes of God. Study the attributes of God. In fact, just a couple of weeks ago, we concluded almost a six-month study on the attributes of God. You can go back and read those PDF notes. You can go to different websites and read about the attributes of God as they bring you to the Word and to the clarity of Scripture that will cast your heart upward to the bigness of God. How do you do this? Number four. One of my favorite ways to do this in the early morning hours is to ponder good hymns. Ponder good hymns. You can get an app on your phone. You can Google it. You can get a hymnal. The Grace Church hymnal is very good. You can get the Gatsby hymnal. There's many that you can go to. And you read these hymns through the centuries where they lead you and they guide you to God and to His great character to reorient your perspective on God, on Christ, on the gospel, and off of yourself. You know, it was very interesting to me in reading that the dreaded Black Plague had entered Germany in the 16th century, and it spread into Wittenberg, where Martin Luther had lived. Many people, of course, were fleeing, running for their lives, leaving the city, but yet Luther and his wife, Katie, remained at home because they believed it was their duty. They believed it was their calling to care for the sick and to care for the dying. Katie was pregnant with their second child during this time. Luther's house was transformed into a sort of a hospital where he watched many of his loved ones and his friends die within his own home. Without warning, Luther's one-year-old son Hans also became desperately ill. Death surrounding Luther on every side. The unknown was crippling him. He didn't know where to turn, where to go. Who do I call out to? He was absolutely driven by his study of the Word to seek refuge in God like never before. I can't find it in the culture. I can't find it in society. I can't find it in my own health. I can't find it in the world around me. I only find refuge in God. Is that true of you today? Is your refuge in Jesus Christ? Is He your stronghold? Is He your anchor? And it's in times of pressing, times of affliction, times of squeezing, divine squeezing, where it really comes to light who you're trusting in. These days in which we live, are you finding hope in God? Is He your refuge? Is He your praise? Do you find yourself giving thanks to God or doubting your God? Do you find yourself thanking God that His love and truth has been revealed in the person of Christ, and you enjoy your salvation and you have the peace that surpasses all understanding? Or do you find yourself wallowing in despair and falling prey to worry, doubting God, doubting His character, wanting to handle things on your own? May your prayer be that of David in Psalm 61. Lead me to the rock that is higher than I. Today, if you know nothing of this peace in your heart, if you're watching, if you're live streaming, if you don't know anything about this peace of God in your heart, you need to turn to Jesus Christ. You need to repent of your sin. You need to come and find a safe haven, a full refuge, a sure shelter from not just the storm of life, but from the coming storm of God's wrath in the person and work and in the atonement of Jesus Christ. He is the anchor for our soul. The love and the truth of God was sent forth. He became a man. He lived a perfect life. He died a substitutionary death. He was buried. He was raised from the dead. Now He is seated at the right hand of God, the Father Almighty. He is interceding for His people, pleading their cause, and He will return again one day. This is Jesus. He's my stronghold. And Christian, He is your stronghold as well. This is how you have hope-filled living in hopeless times. There is an account, by way of closing, in the Old Testament book of 2 Chronicles. I love this account. When Jehoshaphat was king in the land of Judah, ruling in the city of Jerusalem, and there was a coalition of kings and armies that came against Jehoshaphat. The sons of Moab and the sons of Ammon and the Munites, the Ammonites, and they all rallied together against Judah, against Jehoshaphat. Word comes to Jehoshaphat. The coalition is here, and they're just over the hill over there. They're here. They're near. They're coming. And they're strong. The text says in 2 Chronicles 20 verse 3 that Jehoshaphat was afraid, and he turned his attention to seek the Lord. That's what Amos said. That's what we've been studying all evening. To turn our attention to seek the Lord. And then in 2 Chronicles 20 and verse 12, Jehoshaphat leads the nation in a prayer, and he says, "We do not know what to do, but our eyes are on You." That must be your prayer as well. I might not know what to do right now. I might not know what to do next week or next month or next year, but our eyes are on You. Our eyes are on the Lord, because you might not know what is going on and what God is doing, but you know that you can trust the character of Almighty God in everything that He brings into our lives. If there was ever a person who knew difficulty, Johnny Erickson Tada could certainly fit. She herself, no doubt, knows difficulty and uncertainty, many afflictions. On one occasion, she put it well when she reminds us, in her own words, of her own testimony, when she said, "God has chosen not to heal me, but to hold me." The more intense the pain, the closer his embrace. The greatest good suffering can do for me is to increase my capacity for God. Let me read that again. The greatest good that suffering can do for me is to increase my capacity for God. She said, real satisfaction comes not in understanding God's motives, but in understanding God's character, in trusting in his promises, and in leaning on him and resting in him as the sovereign who knows what he is doing, and knowing that he does all things well. This is how you have hope-filled living in hopeless times. May the Lord help us that we would read and hear the word and respond accordingly by the power of his Holy Spirit. Let's pray. Our great God, we thank you for the clarity of your word. We thank you for the power of your word. We thank you, O God, for the relevancy of your word. We thank you, O God, that even though we might find ourselves in times of uncertainty where we might feel the consternation, it's bigger than me, it's stronger than me, it's uncertain to me, it's fearful for me. May we live, like David, with this rock-solid conviction that is built upon who you are and what you have done and how you care for your people and how you promise to hold and preserve and love your blood-bought sheep. So may it be, O Lord, for us that we would hear your word and be doers of your word. Build your church, strengthen your church, establish your people, grow us in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is in his name that we pray. Amen.